I just want to open in prayer as we go through chapter 15 of Acts. Father, we just praise you and thank you for just what a beautiful day that you've blessed us with. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us the Holy Spirit that we might understand it, that we might love you more, that we might grow to be more like you as we yield to the work of the Spirit in our lives. Father, I thank you so much for this example that we have of Paul. And as we discuss through this chapter, Lord, I know there's a lot of details we can't talk about this morning, but yet I just pray that as we come to your word, that we would have open hearts and ears and really quiet hearts to hear what you would have us glean from your word and take away and apply in our own lives. So I just thank you, Lord, for each woman here and their desire to grow in you, desire to learn more about you, Lord. And I just pray that our conversation in our group this morning would be honoring and glorifying to you. In Jesus' precious name we pray.
Amen.
So one thing, I know that we have a couple people that have joined us for this session of Bible study. And I just want to say that I know that a lot of you, you're here and you've got your lesson done every week. And so I want to hear from you this morning. If you've done your lesson and I throw out a question, be brave and give me an answer, because I know all of you have worked really hard and have thought through these things, and that's kind of part of this process we're doing this morning. And it's a joy to me to hear what God is teaching each one of you. So as we start, we learned last week that Paul and Barnabas' determination didn't come from their own strength and willpower, and they were strong because of their reliance on the Lord. And these two serve as this example of dependence and trust on the Lord as they served him. He understood his audiences. We've seen so far that he is reaching out not only to the Jews, but the Gentiles. He established this point of contact with them that was very specific to them and proclaimed the gospel. And then he showed his love and care for revisiting these churches, as we saw, and encouraging them, supporting them, making them aware that tribulations and suffering were going to come, and then choosing elders that would give oversight to these just little early churches that are growing. And they gave testimony to the church in Antioch at the end of their first missionary journey of all the things that God had done through them, and celebrate how God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So this is kind of what we've looked at. This morning, we're going to be looking at, they're in Antioch right now, and then they're going to take a journey south to Jerusalem. And he chose to take the land. He could have gotten on the ship and sailed there, but instead he was on land and hit all of these different places as he was going to Jerusalem, and we're going to find out why he went there. And then after that event happened, then he was made his way back up to Antioch in his home church. So that's kind of what we see with the map this week. I didn't ask you to mark those, but just be familiar that that's kind of the where he's traveling, how many miles he's putting on those precious feet of his as he's doing ministry. So we're not talking about the second missionary journey this morning. This is just kind of in between the first one and the second one. And we know the first missionary trip was important to the church. It continued the work of the commission that Jesus gave to the apostles in Acts 1:8, that you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And as we look at the map, and as we see all these people groups that he reaches, he is doing that very thing. As far, taking the gospel as far as the earth was at that time, right, that they knew about. So they both spread the gospel farther into the Roman Empire. Their ministry continued God's plan of providing salvation to the Gentiles. And the first port of that report of the Gentile Jesus followers who had not previously worshipped the, quote, Jewish God was a Sumerian from in Antioch. So anyway, interesting fact there. So God promised Abraham that he would bless the world through him, and in all the families the earth will be blessed. Remember that? That's the covenant. And it's 12 repeated in 17, so you see in Genesis. And then you see Isaiah prophesying that God telling the Messiah, or talking about the Messiah, will also make you as a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And I mention these things because, again, we're looking at what God was doing in the old, and the acts as a transition to the new. And so a lot of the things that we're looking at are setting the foundation for what is to come, what is here, the church, right? And there was a lot of things that they needed to learn and renew their minds with, particularly the Jews, as far as God's plan. And God's plan was always to save the Gentiles through the Jews, right? So I want to keep track of that. Okay, so Acts 15. Open to Acts 15. So some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. I want to stop there and talk a little bit about those couple of verses first. So some men, we learn in Galatians 2:14 that these were Judaizers. So what does that mean? A Judaizer was someone who lived like a Jew, and especially according to their customs, their traditions, rituals, manners, and laws, and circumcision. So it was important for these Jews to, they want to pass that on to the Gentiles. So, and I'm going to explain why that's important, but that they were carrying that through. It's like, okay, you're a believer now, but you need to also be circumcised and embrace all of our traditions and all of our rituals and manners that were common to the Jews, particularly circumcision. And then we also learn about these men who came in Acts 15:24. James says these men came on their own accord without having been instructed to come. So they weren't sent by the Church of Jerusalem. They took it upon themselves to go down to Antioch. And can you read that, Chris? Do we need to make it a little bigger? So what was being taught to the Gentile brethren about by these men from Judea? What was the thing that was being taught?
That the Gentiles need to be circumcised.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So circumcision was a physical sign of the covenant between Yahweh and Abraham and his descendants. We learn about this in Genesis 17. Abram at that time, that's who he was known for at that time, was 99 years old when God made that covenant with him. So the circumcision was that sign of that covenant. And we see that carried through in the law in Leviticus, where God is speaking to Moses and says, on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So talking about in the context of a newborn. So that was important to them. But why were they teaching the Gentiles needed to be circumcised to be saved? And I hope that was a question that you thought about as we were going through this. They were still embracing the old and missed the actual purpose of the new. So old covenant, new covenant. The old covenant was between God and the people of Israel, and it was never intended to save. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, the old written covenant ends in death, but under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life. So they were, in this sense, attempting to mix the law and grace. Or in Luke 5:37, pouring new wine into old skins, that idea of trying to mix both of them. We know in multiple verses in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. About the heart. Isaiah 55:3, says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Again, Jeremiah 31, we're all familiar with that verse, talking about, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. But I will put my law within their hearts. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Ezekiel talks about that. Jesus speaks in Matthew. This is during the Last Supper with his disciples. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for forgiveness of sins. And if any of you were here for Tabernacle, all of those things, the elements, the priestly, all the details of that and the sacrifice, all those things that we talked about and looked through, all of those things were the old. Mm-hmm. And they foreshadowed what was to come, which was Jesus, their Messiah. Mm-hmm. And yet somewhere in the translation of that, they get saved, but they're still holding on to the old stuff, right? We can even do that. So the new covenant he brought required a new way of thinking and living that couldn't be constrained by the old traditions and practices of Judaism. So here we find the very first controversy in the early church. And it was really born out of the lack of understanding these men had regarding the purpose of the law and that their Messiah had fulfilled it.
Didn't the Pharisees at Jesus' time also stick real stringent about the law of Moses and the circumcision?
Oh, absolutely. That was Judaism right there. Yes, absolutely.
What was the comment?
That Pharisees during Jesus' time would have held to the law.
Yes.
Yeah. A Gentile must first become a Jew. Essentially what they were saying is a Gentile must first become a Jew before he can become a true believer. And it wasn't sufficient for them to simply trust Jesus Christ. They must also obey Moses. So that is the issue right now. And again, remembering that Acts was this transition that was happening from the old covenant to the new covenant to bring both Jew and Gentile into the body of Christ, the universal church. So when Paul and Barnabas heard that they were perpetuating this lie, how did they respond to that lie? Chris, how did they respond to that?
Well, they debated with them. They had discussion. They told them what was old and why it wasn't valid anymore.
Mm-hmm.
They explained the new.
Mm-hmm. What a great guy to be able to do that, right? Do you remember his background? What we learned about his background? I mean, he knew the law inside and out. He had the Pentateuch probably all memorized, so he could clearly articulate and make this debate. Not only here is this, but here's Jesus, our Messiah, and that he has fulfilled all of this. Yeah, so he was not passive in his response.
And he also left where he was to go to go to where these people were talking about it. They went to Jerusalem
to
talk about it. They didn't just send letters back and forth or talk about it amongst themselves. They had a face-to-face conversation.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Yeah.
I thought we saw Paul's passion here again, that God was using Paul's personality and his background to convert.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. I mean, to be able to have people come down and say, hey, Paul, you're wrong in your evangelistic message, and that your converts need to be this, oh, Jesus plus this, and this. Oh, wow. You better bet there was dissension and debate. So dissension is essentially strife and disagreement and debate. He was good at that. Pharisees were very good at that. But he contended in the argument. He reasoned. He argued the position that it was Christ alone. And we know that in Galatians, and some of you may have went back and forth between Galatians and Hebrews this week, but Paul writes in Galatians 5:2, Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So we get this picture here of what the issue was at the church here in Antioch. Because again, Gentiles are being saved. A lot of Gentiles are being saved. Now, did that happen before? I'm sorry, go ahead, Karen.
So why did Paul have Timothy get circumcised then?
We'll get to that. Good question. Very good question. Very good question. But remind me if we pass that. But I'll talk about that in a second. So we know that Paul is sent from Antioch to the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem was the authoritative body. If you follow through to those disciples, those that were out proclaiming the gospel, there's multiple accounts of where they're coming back to Jerusalem, to the church, to the elders and the apostles, and they're giving a report of what's happening. They were sent by the church in Antioch to the actual source, right? To settle the issue with the elders and the apostles of the church in Jerusalem. Again, we don't know what the details of what these guys were saying, but this is a critical issue. This is a salvific issue. This is the integrity of the gospel in question in the early church. So this was hugely important. So they're sent to the church. And what do we find Paul doing as he journeyed to Jerusalem?
He stopped off at a couple places.
What's that?
He stopped off at a couple places. I don't remember how to pronounce their names.
Yes. So yeah, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria. And they were describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. You know, they could have been just... Again, they've got lots of miles to go, and here they have this conflict, in one sense, of the veracity of the gospel, and, well, we're just going to take the slow road down to Jerusalem. And if you look at that, along the coast there, all these communities that were present at that time, and during this time, both Phoenicia and Samaria, you remember about Samaria, a Jew would walk 1,000 miles to avoid going through Samaria, and Phoenicia was an area that was definitely anti-Jew. So he's going into the midst of these communities, describing the conversion of the Gentiles to those that are already there as believers. And they were rejoicing in what the Lord had done and sharing their news with the brethren that they had encountered. So pretty amazing that... he didn't view them as being any less worthy of the gospel or of the news that Gentiles are being saved. So now he gets to Jerusalem. So is this the first time he's been to Jerusalem?
No.
Okay, so what did he do? Why was he there the first time? Anybody remember?
Well, no.
After he was converted.
Uh-huh.
He went to go meet with the brethren, but then they didn't want him.
Right, yeah. And so, of course, then we see Barnabas coming in, right? Good old Mr. Encouragement there. So, but they were all afraid of him, and they could not believe that he was really a legitimate disciple. So then we have Barnabas, who was the advocate and spoke to him and brought him to the apostles. Then we see a subsequent trip, which we looked at last week or the week before, where they're bringing a collection of monies from the church in Antioch because there's a famine that's going to occur. So they Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem to deliver that money. And then here in Acts 15 is his third trip. And how was he received this time around? What was the reception in Jerusalem? How was that different from his first?
They were received by the church and the apostles and the elders.
Right.
There was no fear of him.
Yeah. I love that. Received is to welcome with personal interest. I mean, they were deliberately and readily received him kindly, and in one sense, to receive them, to accept deliberately. So they were very deliberate in their receiving of him, which was such an incredible picture of God's grace and love that they were passing on to him. But essentially, we'll say, I haven't heard it too much anymore in our English language, but putting out the welcome mat, you know, kind of thing. I mean, they really did receive them and embrace them with delight, as opposed to his first. And then the fact that they allowed them to report what God had done, all that God had done. I found it interesting, though, that there's nothing recorded with respect to, you know, you see it as they were going down the coast, and, you know, people are, oh, they're all excited and joyful that Gentiles are being saved. This is what God's doing, the signs and wonders. And then we get to Jerusalem, they give the report, but there's nothing said about the fact that there wasn't a specific reaction of joy by the Jerusalem church. It's not recorded, but I just find it interesting that either wasn't the response or it just wasn't recorded as their response. But we know that there was a sect of Pharisees in verse 5. So verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Pharisees differed with Sadducees, and they were very strict in their adherences to the laws of the Old Testament, at least they thought so, and traditions such as angels and bodily resurrection, in the contrast to Sadducees who did not believe in either one. So they appeared to embrace the same thinking as the men who came to the church in Antioch, so the men from Judea. So in this case, Luke makes a very significant point, signifies that they had believed. So these are Pharisees that at some point had believed, and there was some continuing effect from that. But again, we're in a transition now where if you're so embraced in the old and now the new comes, they've got to work through that of letting all of the law of Moses, with the circumcision, with the food laws, with everything that they had there, that they had to let those things go and trust Christ 100%. It wasn't Christ and their laws. So turn to Galatians 2, 1 through 10. And again, we didn't look at this in detail, just to look at differences or things that we can glean and add to. I'm going to read this real quick for us. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with us. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I had preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private of those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. So we see a new period of Paul's ministry and of the early church history. He didn't act independently. He didn't take matters into his own hands. We know from Galatians that he went privately to James and Cephas and John and explained the gospel that he was preaching among the Gentiles. And then James, Peter, and John gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship.
What does that mean?
Yeah, so basically this is a signifier of their acceptance into this more established group of disciples who were already preaching the gospel, but even more importantly, the church in Jerusalem. So again, we're in a transition here. Jerusalem primarily were Jews in the church. So this is significant when it comes to bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together into one body. Even though we know the Holy Spirit is doing that, it needed to be caught up as far as their understanding goes. So they were given the right hand of fellowship by these three men. That had to have just been an amazing source of encouragement to Paul, considering his first reception from them and how much he had grown during that time. So at the heart of the controversy was the teaching that faith alone in Christ alone was not sufficient for salvation. So in case there was a question mark about the power of the gospel to save those who were not circumcised, Paul took Titus along. So teaching circumcision for salvation was not really an issue among Jewish converts because they were all circumcised. Eighth day, well, that little foreskin's coming off. So there was no question for them because that had already happened. But for the Gentiles, now we have this question of whether as a proselyte, I can't say that word, that they were required to do that in the old. Now we're in the new, and they're thinking, well, we need to continue to do what we've been doing in the old. But somebody tried to urge Titus, a Gentile, to be circumcised, but Paul refused. So again, you see this working of this transition between that which has been fulfilled, and now we're looking at new, right?
Denise, where does the Bible talk about someone trying to get Titus circumcised and Paul refused?
So that's Galatians 2. That's in that passage we looked at, Galatians 2. And I think it's
verse 3.
Yeah, thank you. Verse 3. Yeah. So let's go back to Acts. So what were the two requirements then that some of these believing Pharisees wanted to place on newly converted Gentiles? What were the two requirements?
Circumcision and to keep the law.
Yeah. So again, we see this challenge of transition from the old to the new. We also see the challenge of accepting into the church those who had been considered unclean for over 1,000 years. I mean, they missed the whole thing of, oh, well, they should be a light and they should be reaching the Gentiles for God. They considered them unclean. And there were a lot of things that they did that kind of put the walls up with regard to the Jews, or Gentiles. So the Pharisees bring up two requirements which seemed right to them, right? After all, Jesus was Jewish, the Old Covenant people were Jewish, and the Jews had always demanded Gentile converts to be circumcised and adhere to the rituals of the Torah to be accepted into the community. And here we see the leaders of the Church of Jerusalem extending the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. But with Jesus Christ, their Messiah, everything changed. And God used Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but also an apostle to the Gentiles, to bridge that Jew-Gentile, bringing them together to fulfill what Jesus died to accomplish on the cross. And then to bring peace between Jews and Gentiles, making one new body, which was that one fellowship, which is the church. So how does then Peter, so they're standing, they're in Jerusalem, and they're Several entities here are speaking up about this very thing. And the, one of the ones that we are reading about was Peter in verse 7. So how does Peter respond to these two requirements that the Jews want to place on the Gentiles?
I thought it was interesting that he said, why are you testing God to put a yoke upon these new believers that not even our fathers nor even you can abide?
Yeah.
So that was an interesting argument. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because that's essentially what they would be doing, right? Yeah. What else does Peter make a point of saying here?
To not make it difficult for the Gentiles turning to God, instead abstain from false idols, sexual immorality, and strangled Jesus.
Okay. Any other thoughts there, Karen?
Well, he reminded them that the Gentiles had already received the Holy Spirit. So if they've already received the Holy Spirit, now why are we going back? They've already obviously been saved.
Yeah, so we see that both Jews and Gentiles alike who are saved have the Holy Spirit. And then he makes a point of saying, we are saved just as they are. And see, a Jew under the law would have said the opposite. But it's by God's grace and it's by faith that Jews and Gentiles alike are saved. So then we see in verse 12, this transition between what Peter has just said. All the people kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Barnabas here is listed first, and the most probable reason for that is that he was the one that was doing the majority of talking here. I find it just exciting to be able to see that he consistently models the, this is what God's done. This is what God's done. This is not what he's done and all the things that he had to go through to get there or to share the message, but this is what God has done, the signs and the wonders, the emphasis on the signs and wonders. It was a report not of their own successes, but how God had acted. And its implication was that by his acts, God had revealed his will. Wow. So how does the testimony of Barnabas and Paul in verse 12 confirm that salvation is by grace alone? Vivian, do you have a thought there?
I think you've already said it.
Yeah.
God gave signs and wonders among the Gentiles.
Yeah. And it all pointed back to God being the one that was doing it, right? That God, and that the Spirit was within them. It wasn't anything, there wasn't an act or a work that the Gentiles were doing to be saved. Yeah. So God was certainly consistent in his authenticating the message of Paul and Barnabas everywhere he went. We see the signs and the wonders. Signs are those things that authenticate the Lord and his eternal purpose through the message of Paul and Barnabas. And wonders were those miraculous things done to elicit a reaction from onlookers, one that points to Jesus being God and their Messiah. So it was God's message, his work, and nothing the Gentiles did. It was God and God alone that saved them.
I got a question for you. You know, you're talking about the signs and wonders that mm-hmm. God had done. And what kind of signs and wonders was he doing among the Gentiles at that time?
So we have a couple of accounts that we're going to see further on where he's there, but not all the details of all those things. So lesson 8, there's some very tangible things that we see them doing, but here it just says signs and wonders. So we don't have a list a mile long, but I'm certain it would have been a list a mile long of things. Not to mention the fact that we have a Jew that's sharing the gospel with a Gentile, and that Gentile is being saved and is being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That in and of itself is a sign and wonder, right? Our new birth in Christ is not anything we can do. It is a sign and wonder of the power of God in our lives and the power of His Word. Yeah. Okay, so Acts 15. So the next section is 13 through 35. So after Paul and Barnabas stopped speaking, then James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And this was from Amos. "After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by the word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch. So I'm going to stop there. Therefore, in verse 19, so he says that James says these things, and he said, "Therefore, it is my judgment," or the verdict that he's setting out based on these, in a sense, witnesses, right? Those that were giving testimony before the church and before the leaders. What did James, after coming to this judgment, what did he deem was important for the Gentiles to observe?
To observe? Well, to abstain from all the idols and fornication stuff, not to... How do I say it?
Moses, that so as to not offend the Jews, which would be not to eat foods or things sacrificed to idols, or things strangled or from blood, and to abstain from sexual immorality.
Right. So rather than you've got to be circumcised and you need to observe all of these laws, here are the things that are best to abstain from. And we learn later why that was so important But this would be food offered to pagan idols. And when you look at pagans, you know, they would, they'd offer their sacrifices, and then later they'd show up in the on some table somewhere for sale. So that was a no-no there, not to buy them or use them. Strangled meant choked to death, so I'm not going to get into details about this too much. But to reiterate that the only way to abstain from this lifestyle, you remember Antioch, it's a pretty pagan community, and so he's saying, no, I want you to abstain from these things, and to be able to do that had to be, to be successful in that, had to be the work of the Holy Spirit, depending on the Holy Spirit, to give them the desire to abstain and the power to abstain from those things. So while the council's letter did not instruct the Gentiles on how to do this, we know from Old Testament passages that keeping this, keeping these particular things in their lifestyle, especially these cultures that were steeped in idols, would have necessitating, would abandon, they'd have to abandon self-reliance and learn to rely on the Holy Spirit, because it was all around them. And these four requested things that were to abstain from were ceremonial laws that we look, I don't know if we covered those when we did Tabernacle, but Leviticus 17 and 18 go into the details of those if you want to read more about that. So who do we find selected by the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church to accompany Paul and Barnabas with the letter? Who were the people? Donna, who were the people? Andy, you have that?
Yeah, it was Judas and Silas.
Okay. All right. Yeah, so we have these leading men among the brethren. I love how God continues to bring people into Paul's life to be companions and partners in ministry. Again, Paul would have the kind of personality before he was saved to just do it himself. Kind of the, you know, I can do it better by myself, so I'm just going to do it. But that wasn't the case. And yet, these two people, leading men, God had a purpose for why he wanted them to go with them to bring this letter. And they were going to report the same things by word of mouth. In other words, these men would verbally verify what was written in the letter. Yes, this is indeed true. So we see in verse 31, so they brought the letter. And I also love the fact that God preserved the letter. We have the words that were on that very letter right here. So in 30, so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. So they delivered the letter. What was the response when that letter was read?
They rejoiced.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they rejoiced.
And encouraged.
Yeah, because it wasn't an encouragement, right? Yeah. I'm thinking if you were 40 years old and a man and had to be circumcised, there'd be lots of reason to rejoice about that. But the fact that they didn't have to do anything, their salvation was in Christ alone. They didn't have to jump through all the hoops of whatever the Jewish laws would impose upon them. So after Paul and Barnabas returned from the council, we discover they were teaching and preaching. And this was continuously, teaching and preaching. So when you looked at those two words, how do we distinguish those? Do you have that, Diane?
I do. To teach is to impart instruction or instill doctrine or explain or expound.
Mm-hmm.
I won't try to pronounce the Greek.
That's okay.
And to preach is to announce good news, especially the gospel.
Yeah, yeah. So these are both present tense. So we know from that means continually. So they were teaching the word, they were announcing the good news of Jesus Christ, God's good news for salvation, and to enable the follower of Jesus Christ to grow in grace. Amazing. Amazing. So they were continually teaching. And at that time, that would have been the Old Testament. And then they were proclaiming the gospel of Christ. So he never wasted a moment in teaching and preaching. I love that. He didn't take a break. Well, you know, I've been to Jerusalem. I need a little break. That was a long trip, and it was a long trip. But we find him, he's fulfilled what he needed to do, and now he's back at it. So I included a couple of verses that get us to the point in which we'll look at his second missionary journey next week. But there were a couple of things here. Day 4, question 4. Why did Paul desire to revisit the cities he and Barnabas had visited on his first missionary trip? Debbie, do you have that? That's okay.
They went to see how they were doing. They wanted to support them and encourage them and strengthen them.
Yeah, yeah. That part of Paul's, his love and care and concern for them and their desire to, obviously going back and establishing elders in the church and then going back and, you know, how are they doing? How are they doing in their suffering? How are they doing in just in every regard in their faith? So then we move to they're getting ready to go. Paul has this idea, we're going to go and we need to see how they're doing. And then we see a very sharp disagreement in verse 37 and 38 recorded here. So what was the disagreement? Lydia, do you have that?
Yes, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark.
Uh-huh.
Him, but Paul opposed because John Mark deserted them.
Yeah. Well, and the interesting thing with that is that, I mean, we don't know why why John Mark left them. We know he went to Jerusalem. There's a lot of conjecture by the scholars as to what that really was and why. But he left them. I find it fascinating that he got on the ship, took that arduous trip across the sea to Pergus, and then left them. So you can understand then why Paul is like, no. So you have this Barnabas going, the son of encouragement going, and then he's a relative. I don't know how much that played into that, the reality of that. I mean, maybe some, but I think it was more, you see, Barnabas came along Paul and brought him and was the advocate for him before the Jerusalem church, the elders, the disciples. So you see him with this wanting to take John Mark. He's got his idea of what he wants to do, and it's like this tug of war in one regard, because Barnabas wants it and Paul is insisting. You can just see it. He's insisting. I'm not, over and over again, it's not him, I'm not taking him. The interesting thing, the Greek is a little bit more derogatory than what we see in our English language, but this was a very sharp disagreement. And Barnabas again was the encourager, and remember, Paul was that zealous, passionate, committed to following Christ and what God's purpose was in his life at any cost. And so we don't know all the details of why he made the decision he made, but you can see that John Mark might not have been the best disciple for Paul because of his personality. And, you know, we see that played out in many other places in Scripture. But so we need to be careful here that in Luke it doesn't record blame, it doesn't record the church addressing sin, an interesting point that came out certainly in our leaders meeting too is the fact that they weren't disqualified as leaders. You know, being leaders in the church, if there was something that was not resolved in some way, the church would have been addressing that. They had shared many years of ministry together with the same goal to make Jesus' name known and ministry to new believers. So they both had that same heart. They were at the Jerusalem Council at the same time. They stood on the same doctrine together, but the debate was who was going to be the ministry partner going forward. So they were both imperfect, godly men committed to the cause of Christ. What was the outcome of this sharp disagreement?
They split.
They split, yes. Yeah.
Denise? I read a note from John MacArthur, and he said that Paul was an apostle, so Barnabas should have submitted to him.
Yeah. Well, and you know, the interesting thing is you see in this passage where Barnabas packs up John Mark and they go to Cyprus. But then you see Paul and Silas being, the word is, committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So the church, it would seem like Paul got the point there, but again, that part of it, yes, that's very true. I mean, you see Barnabas is called an apostle with a small a, just to, because he was a messenger along with Paul, but not with the big A, apostle.
But we never really hear much more about Barnabas.
No.
We hear John Mark again, but Barnabas drops completely out of the picture.
Yeah, yeah, you don't see anywhere in the rest of the book of Acts. Yeah, that is very true.
James, one of the outcomes was that the spread of the gospel was doubled because they went to the place.
Right, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. You know, because I think the thing is, you can be working with a partner that you love. I'm sure that they were together for a long time, years, mm-hmm. Quite a few years. And so God used that sharp disagreement to get two teams going in different places. So yeah, that's, you know, we see, oh, that was terrible that they have this sharp disagreement. But the reality is we do have disagreements, right, with our sisters and brothers in Christ, and God purposed that for good, right? How did this affect their ministry and their relationship? Do we know? Is there anything you gathered from what you read?
Are you talking about Barnabas?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Well, they were both working for the same purpose.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, as colleagues, it probably wouldn't affect too much. But like I said before, when they split, you know, we don't know what Barnabas did after that. He spread the gospel.
Yeah, right. He was back in Cyprus. Right. We do see, and again, I didn't give you the verses for this, but we're going to see later on that Paul does eventually come around with John Mark, and John Mark grows. So we see in a couple of places where he's being asked for, or that it's said that he's helpful to the ministry. So we do see that God graciously used this strong disagreement, though, for his purposes. And the issue wasn't doctrinal. It was a personal difference between the two of them. And we know from 2 Timothy 4:11 that his disagreement didn't leave permanent relationship scars. And we don't see, you know, a record of bitterness or anything like that. And it didn't cause a church-wide division because of this great argument that they had. So what occurs when disagreements are left unresolved?
Frustration, anxiety, physical health issues, headaches, high blood pressure. Sometimes you just may think of different scenarios in your mind, trying to change or do this or that.
Okay.
And it can be with you constantly.
Okay. Sherry?
I have a different take. I agree with what you said, but I see it as opportunities for both individuals to grow in their dependence on God, in the recognition of God's sovereignty, in acting in love, in
So opportunities to grow.
Opportunities to grow.
Well, and when you look at it from another tact here, God's not glorified. There's lack of unity. Like, if it continues to go on, I mean, we don't, again, because of the time restraints in the lesson, we couldn't go to look at those places where those things did not continue to not be resolved. I mean, we see John Mark being useful and interacting with Paul. And so I think the lack of unity and division that occurs when things are not resolved and God not being glorified are important things to think about when things are not resolved in that way.
So do you look at Paul and Barnabas as having resolved their disagreement?
Well, in this case, I think it was a matter of both of them were committed to what they thought was right at the time, and they...
Yeah,
so I don't see that, we don't have it recorded that they, you know, they made up and gave a kiss and a hug and took on their way, but yeah.
But, okay.
I think there's a lot that's not said here. I mean, I appreciate the fact that there is this, you know, we can kind of think, oh, Paul's this great guy, and he is, but he's still a sinner. Mm-hmm. He's not perfect. And so we see this, that arguments are going to happen in ministry because of personality differences or, you know, we're holding to something that's right. Now, I'm not talking about doctrine. I'm not talking about anything that would be a salvific issue, because we see that addressed earlier in the chapter, where Paul's not going to give up on that, and the church wasn't going to, they want that clarified, and so that was a different thing. This is a personal disagreement. Chris?
Alisa.
I'm sorry. Do you know what? You are, the fact that I can remember that you're married to Chris, I can't tell you what my last name is, but there we go. At least you know who I was talking to.
I think what you said was really key. When there is a disagreement, the rest of us don't necessarily need to know all the details. That's between them and between God.
Yeah.
And too often, that's what breeds gospel, is, well, what really happened. And we don't need that gospel.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That wasn't what God wanted to...
That wasn't important for why this was included.
Right.
Right? I mean, I think this is more God working... And God creating two new teams now. And then we haven't talked too much about, you know, Silas, but what a perfect partner for Paul. And we're going to see that in the days ahead as you go to the next chapter here. But so what do we find? So we know with Silas, Paul's new partner, that he was a leading man in the Jerusalem church. He was a prophet. And then what do we see Paul doing as he traveled through Syria and Cilicia? What was he doing?
Preaching.
What's that?
Preaching.
Preaching? What does the scripture say?
Strengthening.
Yeah, strengthening the churches, right? And so, so pretty much he has a new partner, Silas, and next week we're going to look about this second missionary journey. The Jerusalem Council is pivotal in the life of the church. The doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, apart from the works of the law, is confirmed. Is that a sentence, Patty?
Yeah.
Someone, okay, I got to hold my... Okay, but yeah, that's the case in all of this. That Jews and Gentiles are alike. As a Gentile, I'm like, woohoo! Because that involves us, that we are united in one body, not a church for Gentiles, not a church for the Jews, right? But Paul never made compromises to the gospel and fiercely stood for the truth. And we see God sovereignly works through intense conflict of two faithful servants, two different people with specific strengths and weaknesses and personalities to bring about his perfect plan, that God can bring about growth even in separations. So let me close. Father, we just praise you for this account of Paul and Barnabas and their ministry, of the council that was held in Jerusalem to confirm that it is in Christ alone. We can't do anything on our own. We can't save ourselves. There is no works of righteousness that we can do. Lord, that we are viewed in Christ's righteousness. Father, I thank you that this was foundational to the church and we have it communicated here for us. And the letter that you sent to Antioch, that you have preserved that so that we might see and understand what the issues were back then. And thank you, Lord, for communicating this sharp disagreement that Paul had with Barnabas. Lord, that Barnabas continued to be faithful to what you called him to. And Lord, sometimes we're hesitant to make changes. And yet in this case, God used this for their good and for his glory. And I thank you for that example as well. Lord, I just pray as we go to our small groups that our discussion in applying what we're learning is fruitful and honoring to you. Lord, help us to be mutual encouragers to each other as we uplift each other in prayer and in our discussion this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.